The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Amen. We're waiting for God's word to come now. Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 to 30. As we turn to his word this morning, we begin a new series of sermons over the next 6 weeks that will lead us to Easter. 60 hours that changed the world. We will be taking a journey over the next 6 weeks from Thursday, 6 o'clock, all the way to Sunday morning, 6 o'clock. The Hebrew people marked their days from sundown to sundown, more or less, right around 6 o'clock. So those are the 60 hours that changed the world. We begin that journey on Thursday. Passion Week, Thursday, 6 o'clock. And this is what the Word of God says in Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad, began to say to him and one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And the Lord bless the reading of his word. There was something strange about that night. It's Thursday night now, the week of Passion, probably somewhere around 30 AD. And there's just a lot of strange things happening that night. When you read about that night from all four Gospels, and you try to kind of put it all together, piecing it together, getting something from one Gospel and something from another, they all tell the story from different angles, different perspectives. But when you put it all together, there was just a lot going on that night. There were a lot of moving pieces, a lot of different groups who were plotting and scheming and maneuvering, and there was all these kind of clandestine meetings going on, secretive. It was just a very strange, strange night. There were the groups that wanted Jesus dead, for instance, the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were the priestly class, the high priest and all of the other priests. They were part of the Sadducean party, and the Sadducees had their power base at the temple in Jerusalem. This was their power base. And earlier in the week, Jesus had attacked the temple. Well, actually, he didn't attack the temple. He attacked the way that they were running the temple. He cleared the courtyard of the money changers and those who were buying and selling the sacrifices. And so he was making a statement with that. He says, "The house of God shall be a house of prayer." And so he was making a statement about that, about the way they were doing business at the temple. And that the Sadducees were in control of that. Now, you have to understand that the sacrificial system around the great Herodian temple in Jerusalem in the first century, it was the greatest economic machine in all of Palestine. It was the highest growing industry in all of Palestine. The money that came in from the sacrificial system from all over the Mediterranean world into Jerusalem, the money that was poured into there from all over the world would have been, in today's monetary values, probably somewhere around a $1 billion a year business. And the Sadducees were in control of that business. You see, Jesus was attacking their economic venture. He was attacking their business, and so they wanted him dead, the Sadducees. Then there were the Pharisees, who fashioned themselves to be the party of the people, and to some degree they were. And they were the counterbalance. You see, the checks and balance to the Sadducean party. It was basically a two-party system, and the Pharisees were the counterbalance. They were the checks and the balance. And their only leverage against the Sadducees was the law. And so they were the moral police of the first century Palestine, and they were stayed on top of the Sadducees, making sure that they followed every little piece of the law. This is the only way they could keep the Sadducees in check. They made them follow strictly the law, and if they didn't, they would report it and they would get in trouble. So that was the Pharisees. And long ago, Jesus had refused to play the Pharisaical legalistic law game. And because he refused to play the game, you see, they wanted him dead too. At least most of them did. Some of the Pharisees were secretly his followers, but most of them wanted him dead. And then there were the Herodians. They were there also that evening. They were having their meetings. The Herodians were more of a political group who wanted to see the house of Herod return to the throne of Judea, where Jerusalem was. That area of Palestine had long before been given to a Roman governor, a Roman ruler, and it was being ruled by a Roman governor. Pontius Pilate was one of those Roman rulers. He wasn't the only one, but he was the one during Jesus' day. And so this group, the Herodians, these Jews, wanted to see the house of Herod or the family of Herod back on the throne of Judea. Their perspective or their thought was that it's better to have a local ruler, no matter how bad he may be. It's better to have a local ruler than to have a foreign one. And so they wanted the family of Herod back on the throne. So any other pretender to the throne, like Jesus, in some people's eyes, any other pretender throne, they wanted him gone. They wanted him dead too, the Herodians. And then there were the Zealots. Now the Zealots were actually the ones that often were called the bandits. They had this tremendous zeal for revolution. They wanted to see this literal war, military revolution against Rome, and to free themselves from Rome. They were the nationalists. They were the ones who sang the Israel national anthem every time they could. I mean, they wanted to see a restoration of the throne of David through military conquest and revolution. They wanted to see happen, they wanted to do to the Romans what the Hasmoneans had done to the Greeks 100 years before. They wanted to see a nation of Israel once again autonomous, independent, free state on its own. That's what they wanted. And when Jesus showed no interest in that kind of a revolution, then they wanted him gone. They wanted him dead. You see, all these different groups, they were all trying to get him. They all had different political reasons, different agendas, different perspectives, different worldviews. They were coming from different angles. But the one thing they all had in common was that they all thought they were right. There are those who always think they're right. Always right. Those who never have any room for being wrong. They're always right. Those are a dangerous bunch. The ones who have to always be right. Have you ever known someone like that? They always have to be right. A dangerous person. The person who always has to be right. They were there. They were all there. They were all there that night, and they were all having their meetings. You could see them in the shadows of every corner, the torchlights and men hiding in the shadows, and they're all looking for Jesus. They're all looking to find him and to capture him and to bring him in, all for their own reasons. And then, of course, there was Pontius Pilate. Don't forget about him. He was the Roman governor, and he was there for the festival. He was there that night as well. Now, Pontius Pilate knew nothing about all this plotting that was going on. He knew nothing about it, cared nothing about it. He would find out in the wee hours of the morning when they would finally bring Jesus to him. But up to that point, it was news to him. He didn't know anything about this. All Pontius Pilate wanted was peace. He just wanted an uneventful Passover feast. Every Roman governor who ever ruled Judea during this time period, that was their singular goal, was to have an uneventful, peaceful festival. Because you understand, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, we have his writings, and he tells us that Jerusalem during festival time would swell. The population of Jerusalem would swell to over 1 million people. That over 1 million people from all over the Mediterranean world, over 1 million Jews from all over, would come to Jerusalem at the festival time. So Jerusalem would go from a population of about 150,000 to over 1 million people. This is a Roman ruler's worst nightmare. A million Jews all in the same place. What if there were someone who could unite all million of them, right, to his cause? What if there was someone who could so inspire them that he would unite them into one giant mob revolution riot in Jerusalem? This is the Roman ruler's worst nightmare, you understand? Because if that happened, then Pontius Pilate wouldn't have a chance against a million people. Pontius Pilate and about 200 or 300 soldiers that he had there during the festival time, he wouldn't stand a chance. Okay, now, Rome would eventually stomp out the revolution. There's no doubt about that. It actually happened, by the way, in 66 AD, about 33 years after Jesus. This actually happened. It happened at festival time. There was a revolution. Rome eventually came and stomped it out, but not before they killed the Roman governor and everybody else that was Roman in sight. You see, Pontius Pilate knew that Rome would eventually stomp it out, but not in time to save him. He would be dead. A million people against one, he would be dead, you see. So all he wants is peace. He doesn't care about Jesus. He doesn't care about all these different groups. He just wants to placate the crowd. He wants to make sure that there's no mob riot. His only concern with Jesus is, if I kill Jesus, will everybody revolt? And if they won't, then he has no problem killing Jesus. He doesn't care, understand? He just wants peace. Well, there are always those who just want to please the crowd. They just want to keep peace. I mean, they have moral values to some degree, but they're just not quite strong enough ever to overcome this need to please the crowd. Can't we all just get along? This is Pontius Pilate. He's there. And then also, there was Judas. We read in the scripture text, of course, Judas is there. And Judas is one of Jesus' disciples. He's one of his closest disciples. He's one of the 12. He's the treasurer of the bunch. That means he's probably the most trusted. I mean, you trust the person that you give the money to, right? And so they gave him the money to take care of it. He was obviously very, very close. He was part of an inner circle. He was one of the 12. And he has become disenchanted with the Jesus movement. When he discovers that Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem to fight, but he came to die, Judas becomes disenchanted with the Jesus movement because Judas didn't sign up for that. When Judas signed up for the Jesus movement, he was picturing Jesus as a conquering king, not a suffering servant. He was picturing Jesus as the king who would ride on his white stallion and lead them into war against the Romans. You see, he pictured Jesus as the kind of king who could take 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and produce enough food from that to feed an army. He could feed an army with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Do you understand the power of that? He pictured Jesus as the kind of king who could raise people from the dead. Judas saw it with his own eyes. Jesus raised a person from the dead. The guy was dead, and Jesus brought him back to life. Can you imagine a king? Every time a soldier dies in battle, no problem. Bring Jesus in, raise him back to dead, fighting again, right? I mean, my goodness, how can you beat an army like that? Judas is picturing Jesus as this conquering king. And when he realizes, finally, it hits him, Jesus doesn't plan on fighting anybody. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to die. He says, no, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for that. That's not the way it's supposed to end. And finally, he sells Jesus out. And I don't think it was the money. I don't think it was the money at all. I mean, don't get me wrong, Judas was greedy. We learn later on, Mark tells us that he had been stealing from the coffers. I mean, I know he was greedy. But it wasn't the money in this case. 30 pieces of silver, I think the 30 pieces of silver is more symbolic than it is money. 30 pieces of silver was the going rate in first century Palestine. It was the going rate for a slave. That's how much it cost to buy a slave, 30 pieces of silver. Judas sells Jesus for what it would cost to buy a common slave. You see, it's not the money. It's ideological. Judas had an agenda. And when he discovered that his agenda was not Jesus' agenda, he chose his own agenda over Jesus's. He wanted his own agenda. It was ideological, not money. And so Judas sells out for another ideology, you see. And he betrays him. So Judas was there. There are always those who have their own agenda. They come to Jesus, they come to the church, they come to God with their own agenda. And then when it turns out that God's agenda is not their agenda, when God's agenda is not your agenda, when Jesus' agenda for your life is not your agenda, it's not what you thought it was going to be, boom, 30 pieces of silver, I'm gone. There are always those who come to it with their own agenda. And then, of course, there are the disciples. Now, the disciples were there as well, and they want to follow Jesus. The disciples almost seem to be like they're being carried away on this wave of activity, this tsunami of agendas and meetings and secretive things that are going on all around them, and they're almost clueless about all of this, but they want to do the right thing. They have the right heart, the disciples, or at least most of them, everyone except Judas, obviously. They have the right heart and they want to follow Jesus. They want to do the right thing, but they're going to need a lot of help. I hope that you can see yourself in that. Those who want to do what is right, you want to do what is right, but you're going to need a lot of help. Do you see yourself in that statement? I know I see myself all the time in that statement. I want to do what is right. I want to follow Jesus. Believe me, I do. But I'm going to need a lot of help. So Jesus tells two of his disciples, to go into the city, into Jerusalem, and they will find a certain man there, and that they were to tell the certain man a certain thing when they see him, and that's going to be where they're going to have their Passover feast. Now, it was very clandestine. Jesus has arranged ahead of time this secret meeting, and he's wanting to come into Jerusalem under the radar. I'm going to show you that. He's wanting to come in over under the radar. But I want you to see that if there is one driving theme to the narrative in this part of the scripture, in this very beginning of the 60 hours that will change the world, if there's one driving theme to the narrative, if there's one certainty about what is happening, it is this. Jesus knows he is going to die. He knows it. There's never doubt in the text. Jesus knows that all these people are after him, and he knows that eventually they will find him. And he knows that when they do find him, he knows that he will die. There's no doubt about that in the story. Jesus knows he is going to die. And he knows exactly why he is going to die. And it's none of the reasons that I've given you before that I've been talking about. Not because of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians or the Zealots. It has nothing to do with anything about their motives. You see, what Jesus understood is that in spite of all of the human drama and the personal agendas and the clandestine meetings and all of the maneuvering and the political agendas, in spite of all of that, in the whole eternal scheme of things, all of that was irrelevant that night. It was absolutely irrelevant that night. Because in spite of all of the human machinations and all the things that people were trying to do to get him, in spite of all that, Jesus understood the real and eternal reason that he had to die that night. He understood that it wasn't about what all these groups were trying to do to him, but that it was what God was wanting for his life. He understood that, you see. He understood that he was going to die, and he understood why it was happening. It was the Jewish tradition to take the Passover feast inside the city walls of Jerusalem. That was the ideal, to take the Passover feast inside the city walls of Jerusalem. But when the population of Jerusalem swells from 150,000 to over 1 million people at festival time, good luck finding a space inside the city walls of Jerusalem. It wasn't that big. But Jesus has a friend. You see, most people had to take it outside the walls. Very few could actually get inside the walls to take the Passover. But Jesus has a friend. And when you read all four Gospels, you get the idea that this friend was one of his followers. It was a Judean follower who lived in Jerusalem, who had a home there in the Essene quarter, the southern quarter of Jerusalem. And Jesus has prepared ahead of time. He tells his disciples, the book of Mark tells us, go into Jerusalem and you're going to find a man carrying a water jug on his head. When you see the man, remember there's 1 million people all around. Jerusalem is packed. He says, but look for the man with the jar on his head. The man with the jar on his head? There are thousands of people, Jesus. Well, you understand that carrying water on the jar on the head was whose job, typically in that culture? It was a woman's job. It was the woman's job to take the water every day from the well to the home and back and forth. So women had jars on their head, not men. You say, you're going to see a man. It's almost like saying, go look for the man wearing the dress, and he's going to be the one. Well, you're going to probably find him. I mean, he's going to stick out like a sore thumb. Man carrying the jar on his head. So he goes in and they find him. See, it's very secretive though. And you're going to tell, Jesus tells him in the book of Matthew, he says, tell him these exact words. They're code words. So that the man is a follower of Jesus, and they're doing it very much under the radar. Go sneak into the city. Man with jar on the head. Tell him this. Then you'll go to, he'll take you to his house. You prepare. And then Jesus later on will slip in. It's very quiet, very secretive, under the radar, because Jesus is being attacked. I want you to look at the map of Jerusalem. It's kind of a map of Jerusalem, and actually where you see the kind of dirt-looking areas outside the city walls, actually in first century. But you see the eastern corner over here is, western corner over there, it's actually turned around. But it's where Jesus was staying. The traditional place of the Passover Supper is right up in the upper left-hand corner. If you put that up there right now, there, that red dot right there, that's the area where Jesus most likely was, in the Essene section of Jerusalem. But what I want you to see about this is that Caiaphas, who was the high priest, Caiaphas's house was a stone throws away, right where that yellow dot is now. Caiaphas' house is there. Jesus literally could have taken a rock and thrown it and almost hit Caiaphas's house, where he's taking his lesson. This is the high priest. I mean, these are the guys that are after him. So he comes in undercover. Now, right next to Caiaphas' house, right there, is the Herod's palace where Pontius Pilate was staying. So they're all right there, I mean, within a two-minute walk of each other. And of course, the temple is down here in this other area. That's the temple right there. But there's an Essene gate right there where Jesus would have left. He could have snuck out right there to go to the Mount of Olives right there, and he would have come back around here to the Mount of Olives. But there was a gate right there, right by where Jesus was having his. It was a quick escape route. Jesus is being chased. He is being hunted. He has to come in undercover. Everyone is looking for him, and he knows he is going to die, and he knows why, and his disciples are there, and they want to do the right thing, but they're going to need a lot of help. They're going to need a lot of help. There's a lot that's going to happen in the next 60 hours. And they're going to need a lot of help. So Jesus gives them some help. And here's what he does. The first thing he does that night is that he speaks truth into their lives. He speaks truth into their lives. And that's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to take. And it's a hard thing to do, is to speak truth into their lives. Watch how Jesus starts the festivities that night. They've had the meal, and now they're going to take the Passover ceremonial meal. The meal included lamb and some other things. The Passover meal was the flat bread, the unleavened bread, and the wine. They're about to move to that part. But this is how he starts the festivities. He says, I tell you the truth. He says that. I tell you the truth. In fact, that was one of Jesus' most favorite words, sayings. Look at what he says, verse 21. While they were eating, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. More than 79 times in the Gospels, Jesus prefaces his words with that phrase, I tell you the truth. It was his favorite phrase. He prefaced almost everything he said. Before he said it to them, he says, I tell you the truth. Jesus loved to tell them the truth. And now he's about to speak truth into their lives. The festivities are about to start. The dinner's winding down. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. One of you in this room tonight is going to betray me. Man, what a way to start a party, right? I mean, come on, Jesus. The first words out of his mouth, one of you tonight's going to betray me. I mean, if there was any kind of chit-chat in the room, it all died immediately, right? That's a good way to kill the party. One of you is going to betray me. And everybody is just stunned into silence. They're all looking around each other. There's about 20 to 30 people in the room, most likely. His closest disciples, the 12 closest ones are there. But there are others. There's about 20 or 30 of them in the room, and they all just stop talking immediately, and they look at each other, their faces turn white, and they're speechless. They're all thinking the same thing, right? It's not me, right? I hope it's not me. Is it me? Did I say something? What did I say, right? Did I talk to somebody I didn't mean to? And then Jesus takes it. Now watch what he does. He narrows it down, because he starts by saying, someone in this room is going to betray me. And they're saying, I can't believe it. And then he says, in fact, not only is it someone in this room, but it's one of the 12. Okay, now half the room just went, shoo, okay, it's not me, right? But all eyes now turn to the 12. And they're the ones that are sitting the closest to Jesus, because there was a very specific social etiquette in first century Palestinian ceremonial meals where the person of most honor sat at the right hand of the honored guest, who would have been Jesus, and then it went out from there. And so there was a very specific way of sitting around the table. So his 12 would have been the closest ones to him in the room. He says, it's one of the 12. And everybody's like, I can't believe it. And the 12 now start to look at each other. You know, the 12, now you know how they feel. And they're kind of going, I mean, imagine what Judas is going through, right? And the 12 are saying, each one is saying to Jesus, Jesus, not me, right? Not me, right? Not me, right? I mean, I wouldn't, not me. Somebody else, not me. Well, you have a 1 in 12 chance, it's you. They're saying, not me. And then Jesus narrows it down one more time. He says, it's one who has dipped his hand in my bowl. Now, what they had bowls, you know, all around the table with olive oil in it that they would dip the bread in like you might do, you know, at Macaroni Grill, right? You have the thing in the middle in the bowl, and you dip it in, and so they bring you the bowl, or at Papacito's, they bring you the salsa, right? And, no, Papacito's, they bring one for everybody. I love Papacito's for that. But in a lot of restaurants, because the whole double dipping thing, you know, I can't just go there. Anyway, a lot of restaurants will have one bowl, and the three or four of you, right, would dip your chip in there and take from the same salsa bowl. Well, they did the same thing in the fellowship meals in Hebrew time, ancient Hebrews. They would have a bowl, and bowls scattered with olive oil, and you would dip your bread in the olive oil and eat it, but three or four of you would share a bowl. And so now he's limited to my bowl here, and there's only been three or four disciples around him who have been sharing that one bowl. So Jesus has just narrowed the scope. It's probably Peter, maybe John, Judas, obviously, the treasurer. He's sitting close to Jesus. They've been dipping in the same bowl. Jesus says, it's one who's been dipping in the same bowl with me. Oh, man. Now it's really bad. Jesus is speaking. What is he doing? He is speaking hard truth into their lives. He's not dancing around it. He's not pretending it's not there. He's telling them, this is what is going to happen. Truth can be hard that way. It can be hard to take. It's hard to speak. I mean, it's truth is one of those things. It's just very difficult, hard to hear. No one wanted to hear it. And truth is like that sometimes. I mean, you come to me and say, Pastor Ellis, can I tell you the truth about what you're doing? And I'm kind of thinking, not really. I don't want to hear it. No, you know, no. I mean, do you want to hear the truth, Pastor? No, not really. That's Priscilla, that's her spiritual gift. She speaks truth into my life, okay? That's her spiritual gift. She's good at it. I don't need anybody else. No, I'm just kidding. It's good to speak truth into people's lives. It's good. But, you know, do you really want it? Do you really want to hear the truth about yourself? You know, I'd rather just kind of go ahead and live my little fantasy world that I've created for myself and the little justifications that I make up about my life and who I am that justify my behavior, my actions, or whatever, right? Just kind of don't mess with my fantasy world I've created about myself, right? By speaking truth into my life? Oh, it's hard. Truth is hard. Jesus later on will do it again. He says to them, later on in the meal, he says to them, all of you will desert me. You're going to abandon me tonight. And they're all again just saying, no. And Peter says, I'll never abandon you, Jesus. And Jesus says, especially you, Peter, you especially will abandon me. In fact, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. In other words, before morning hits, you will deny me three times. And Peter's like, no way, I would never do that. And all of the disciples chime in. All of them are saying the same thing. I would never abandon you. Yeah, right. I mean, it's truth. And truth sometimes is hard to see. You don't want to see it. You've built up all this bias around yourself and what you do and your actions and who you are. And when truth makes its way in, it's like it's this stranger, this obtrusive thing that enters into your life. And you want to push it away. No, I don't want to hear that. And Jesus speaks truth. Remember his favorite statement was, he prefaced it 79 times. He prefaced it in the New Testament, his words by saying, I tell you the truth. And of course, I told you last week in one place in John where Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What I didn't say last week was I didn't give you the verse before that. What Jesus says before he makes that statement, it's a famous line. It's often quoted, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It's written on buildings and on plaques. But never do they quote the verse before it. The verse before it says, in John, it says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You see, they don't quote that part of it. If you hold to my teachings and you are in relationship with me, that's what a disciple does. A disciple follows the master. So a disciple follows the teacher. Then you are really my disciple, then you will know the truth. Jesus says, because I speak truth into your life, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So that's the first thing he does. He speaks truth into their lives, and that's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to take. But Jesus first begins to change their world. He begins to change the disciples' world by speaking truth into their lives. And I'm going to tell you that you will never grow as a Christian. You will never grow. You will never be life-changing. You will never experience life-changing. You will never experience changing lives until you understand this thing about speaking truth into other people's lives and having truth spoken into your own life. So that's where he starts. But then I want you to see this also. He gives them a couple of things. Not only the truth, but he also, with this bread and cup, with the bread and the wine, what he's doing is he's giving them to each other. He is giving the disciples to each other. In other words, he gives them community. This is the second piece to this world-changing paradigm where Jesus not only gives them truth, but then he gives them a community in which they can experience that truth, in which they can wrestle with that truth, in which they can live that truth out. He gives them the community for that reason, you see. He gave us something to do together. He said, take this cup, this wine, and take this bread, and eat it and drink it. And when you do, remember me. And he gave us this thing to do together that binds us together with bonds that cannot be broken. Because see, the truth of the matter is that with as many people as we have in this room, even if, let's just assume that every single one of us in this room is a Christ follower, that we're all Jesus followers. That may be a big assumption, but let's just say that we're all Jesus followers. Even so, even as Jesus followers, every one of us, we're at different stages in that journey of following Jesus. And we have different opinions about different things. We have different perspectives on different issues. We all have different life experiences, and we all bring our life experiences to the sacred text, to the Bible. And so we come to it from different perspectives, and maybe we read it a little differently, and we interpret it a little differently, and we have different opinions on a lot of different things. Name any particular issue that we would have to deal with, and you probably have people on all sides of that issue right here in this room, so that we have our own minds. And this is really, actually, this is a part of what I love about being Baptist. If you don't really know what it means to be a Baptist, it means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is that we have this heritage of something that we call soul competency. And it's coupled with another thing that's very much in the Baptist heritage, that we believe also not only in soul competency, but we also believe in something called the priesthood of the believer. And what the priesthood of the believer says is that each and every single Christian has absolute right and absolute access to God themselves. That they can go, that you, each and every one of you here, you can go straight to God yourself to talk to him and to hear from him. And you don't need any human mediator to do that. You don't need me. You don't need a priest. You don't need anyone to get to God. You go straight to him. That's why it's called the priesthood of the believer. Every one of you is a priest. And you go straight to God yourself to talk to him. And the other part of that is, the soul competency part, is that every Christian is competent in their soul to hear from God. So that when you're reading the Bible, God speaks to you directly. You don't need Ellis to tell you what it means. God can tell you what it means. You have freedom in Christ to experience that. Now, the other side of that is that when every single one of you can go to God's word and you can figure it out for yourself and Jesus can talk to you about it, then you start to get a whole lot different idea. It gets messy. It's messy. Freedom is messy. Very messy. But then we have this place. We have this place that we can come to. This cup. This bread. And in that, Jesus says, you're bound together by the bonds of love. The bonds of love. Now, certainly, there are certain doctrinal ideas, certain faith, foundational faith beliefs that if you don't believe them, you're going to have a hard time in this church. I mean, what I call irreducible minimums, right? Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, walk this earth, real miracles, perform miracles, signs and wonders, preach, died a substitutionary death on the cross for our sins, was physically, bodily resurrected from the grave, not some kind of ghost or phantasm, but physically, bodily resurrected from the tomb, ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, coming back someday for his church, okay? If you don't believe those things, then you're probably going to have a hard time in this church. But beyond that, we have a lot of different ideas. But we come to the table, and at the table, we are bound together with these bonds that cannot be broken. So that no matter what you think on other issues, we come to this table and you're my brother. You're my sister. And with my sister and my brothers, I have two little brothers and a little sister. And I don't agree with them on everything. In fact, with my sister, I don't agree with her on almost anything. But I love her. She's my sister. No matter how much I disagree with her. I mean, with my sister and I, as long as we don't talk about politics or religion, we're fine. But we agree almost nothing in politics and religion. But she's still my sister. She will always be my sister. She will never, ever stop being my sister, you understand. And I will love her to the day I die, no matter what she believes about politics. Because there's this brother-sister thing. And so that's what we have in the table. He tells us, he gives us each other. And he says it, Paul describes it in Ephesians. Let me give you this real quick, because I'm running out of time. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One God, one Spirit, one baptism, one church, one body. And here's where we are one. Just before he started that evening, after just before the meal started, Jesus does something that night. He takes out his outer tunic, he wraps a towel around his waist, and he washes the disciples' feet. And in so doing, Jesus is placing himself symbolically. He is subservient to the disciples. He's becoming a servant and like a slave to them, because that was slaves' work, washing the feet. It was the work of the untouchables. And so he makes himself that. And then when he's finished that, he says this to them. This is what he says in John. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by the way you love one another, the way you love each other, you see. He was giving us each other. He was giving us each other, community. And then, ultimately, he was giving us himself in the supper. That's what we see. That in the supper, Jesus comes to us. In the bread and the wine, the Spirit of Jesus, Jesus comes to us in the bread and the wine. Now, I'm not saying that the bread is Jesus or the wine is Jesus. Some faith backgrounds believe that. We don't. We believe it's a symbol. But it's not just a symbol. It is a sacred symbol. And in the bread and in the cup, Jesus has a way of coming to you if you will open yourself up to him. He has a way of coming to you. He wants to give himself to you. That's why he left that for us. He left that symbol for us because he wants to have a way of coming to you. He comes to you. Jesus comes to you in your spirit, in your heart. And he comes to me. He gives himself to us and you experience him. I had a friend in seminary who was a missionary in the early 80s in an Eastern Bloc country. Back in the day when Soviet Union still controlled all of that and owned it. And part of what he did, one of the things that this missionary friend of mine did where he served every once in a while is that he would have to smuggle in Bibles. It was illegal in the Eastern Bloc countries. The Soviet Union had made it illegal to have Bibles there, to buy or sell Bibles or even give them away. And he was smuggling in Bibles, an illegal thing to do. You could be in prison for it, and people were. We have people in our church who actually went to Eastern Bloc countries in those days and did that. But he was doing that. At one point, one time he had to do that. He had to smuggle in several boxes of Bibles, and he had them in the trunk of his car, and he was driving, and he knew the roads. He'd been there a while. So he's driving this old country road, back roads, and in the middle of nowhere, suddenly he sees a Russian army truck parked on the side of the road. And there's a small group of soldiers, Russian soldiers, standing around the truck, and they have their machine guns strapped to their shoulders, and they're standing around there talking. And as he drives up to that air right by them, one of the Russian soldiers pulls out and he from the group and he stops his car. He He has a machine gun in his hands, and he goes up to him, and he tells him to get out of the car. And my friend knows just enough Russian to figure it out, so he gets out of the car, and he asks him for his papers. And he looks for his papers, and they all seem to be in order. He hands the papers back to him. He looks into his car, and then he asks him to open up the trunk of the car. And they walk back there together, and my friend is just like dying inside because he knows. And he opens up the car, the trunk of the car, and right there in the trunk are the Bibles. The boxes actually are open, and Bibles are like spilling over. He had so many Bibles, and it was just like, I mean, he was totally, totally busted. Nothing he could do about it. And the Russian soldier, machine gun in his hands, you understand, looks at him. And my friend is, you know what he's thinking? He's thinking about his daughter, and he's thinking about his wife, and how they're never going to see him again. He's thinking probably Russian prison, and you don't want to be in a Russian prison, not even for one day. And he's thinking it's over. And he looks up at the soldier. The soldier looks at him, and the soldier steps back. He said the Russian soldier stepped back, and he looked at the group of soldiers that were standing in a knot. They were still by the army truck, just smoking and talking, machine guns strapped to their shoulders. He looked at them, and he said he turned back around. He looked at him, and he said with his foot in the ground, he scratched out a cross in the ground. And he looked at my friend, and he smiled. He closed the trunk and told him to keep driving. And my friend will tell you that in that moment, when he was fantasizing about never seeing his wife again or never seeing his child again, in that moment of complete terror, when he looked down and he saw that the man had scratched a cross in the ground, he said, and he'll tell you that in that moment, he experienced a presence. He said there was a presence that came over him, this presence, and he will tell you Jesus was there. He will swear to it. Absolutely, Jesus was there. And he looked into the soldier's eyes and saw the smile, and he knew Jesus is here. Jesus is here. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I mean, maybe you have. I don't know. You don't typically experience sitting in your living room watching TV or playing video games. So I mean, you have to get out there to experience something like that. You have to get out there, okay? But Jesus, he gives himself to us. He gives himself to us. And so we come today to the cup, the wine, his poured out blood, to the bread, his broken body. We come to remember because he speaks truth into our lives. He gives us to each other. He gives us community, and he gives us himself. And these are the ways that Jesus begins to change your world and to change the whole world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace and your goodness and all that you give us. We pray now that you would just touch us, heal us where we need to be healed, and speak truth into our lives. Father, whatever that might be, I don't know what it is for anyone in this room, but you do. And I pray that you would speak truth into their lives. Today and the following days, surround us with people who will speak truth into our lives. And help us to be all yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have about 3 or 4 minutes here that we're just going to take.